Well, we're continuing this morning in our study of the book of Judges, and we are in chapter 6 of this story, and we pick up in our study of Judges with the beginning of the story of the fifth judge, Gideon. You know, over the past few weeks, we have been looking at the first four judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, although Deborah's story was really the story of three heroes, Deborah, Barak, and Jael. But nevertheless, right, Gideon is the fifth judge that we see out of the 12 in this important time in redemptive history. Gideon is probably the second most popular, I don't know, or well-known of the judges, Samson probably being the first. But Gideon, as your Reformation Study Bible notes will indicate, was probably the greatest of the judges. And we'll see why that is the case over the next few weeks, as this story of Gideon takes a few chapters. And actually, that is one of the reasons why we would say maybe he is the greatest of the judges is simply based on the sheer volume of attention that is given to his story in the book. It actually it takes up 100 verses in the book of Judges as opposed to 96 for Samson, so it's pretty close. But the sheer volume tells us that there was much attention, there is much importance given to this particular judge and deliverer of God's people, and we'll see why as the story unfolds. We'll also see, as we look, we'll see this this morning, the close parallels that are drawn between Gideon and Moses, particularly in their call to serve God as his messenger, but also, as we'll see, the role and the treatment that Gideon received as a pseudo-king of Israel. That in some ways, we might say he served as the king before there was a king, at least an anointed king that comes later in the story of redemptive history. But at the end of the day, Gideon is, as all the judges are, and as all we are, a flawed man that God used, despite his weakness, to deliver his people from an extreme oppression that was happening in his day. And of course, most importantly, he ultimately points us to the true deliverer, the deliverer without blemish, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved his people from their sin through his redemptive work. And so let us read this story together. It's found, like I said, in Judges chapter 6. This is a lengthy chapter, just to forewarn you, but we're going to read the whole thing. It's Judges chapter 6, and this is the word of the Lord. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels would not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." He said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering in the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerub Baal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asherah, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went out to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on that fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So we covered a lot of ground there. But in these verses, right, particularly in the first part, in verses 1 through 6, we see this very dire situation that the Israelites find themselves in during Gideon's time, right? remember, it's following after 40 years of rest. That was what the end of Deborah's story told us, that after Deborah, or through Deborah's judgeship, that they experienced 40 years of rest. But here in verse 1, we read, "The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years." And, of course, the circumstances are given to us, spelled out for us, at least in summary fashion, that it was a severe oppression. And because of the severity of it, or I should say the severity of it, was such things as they were living in caves, right? And the crops were taken from them by the Midianites. Their livestock, really their livelihood, was being taken away from them on a regular basis. And in verse 6, we read that Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Now, when we read that summary, we may not think anything of it initially, but commentators point out, and you may remember from previous sections of the book of Judges, that this language of land and crops and livestock, it all is related or should remind us of the covenant curses of God that are spelled out in Deuteronomy 28. When God said to his people that if you will not keep my covenant, then these curses will be brought upon you. And also, the language of Israel being brought low expresses the same reality of the curses of the covenant being brought into effect, right? That rather than Abraham's name being great, right? Remember the Abrahamic promise. And, you know, rather than his offspring being like the stars of heaven, as was also part of the Abrahamic covenant, we see here, and this is in accordance with Deuteronomy 28, verse 62, where it says, "Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God." And so all of that is to say, which we have seen before, that what is taking place in these verses is the consequences that God's people were facing as a result of their disobedience to God's covenant. And of course, right, this is a repetitive theme that we see throughout the book of Judges, that, you know, we see on one hand God's faithfulness, his beautiful faithfulness to his people, to his covenant, as we've seen, to the cursing side of that covenant, and his people's continuing cycle of disobedience and unfaithfulness to God, despite all of the wonderful things that he has done for them. And so that is the context into which this story of Gideon takes place, right? That it's into this place where these people are, God's people at this time are, that God sends Gideon, his deliverer, to save his people from their helpless estate. And so we're going to look at this first part of Gideon's story. We're going to look at it in two parts. First, that God calls his people to true repentance. And secondly, that God sends his messenger to deliver his people from their sin. So first of all, that God calls his people to true repentance. So as we read these verses, we see again that familiar pattern throughout the book of Judges, right? The people of Israel do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. God gives them over to their enemies as a judgment for their disobedience. The people cry out to God to deliver them from their enemies, and the Lord sends a deliverer to rescue them from their dire situation. But as we were reading that story, you may have noticed there is a slight alteration that happens in to the pattern as we read it. Rather than just sending a deliverer when the people cry out, we read in this story that God first sends to them a prophet. Verse 7 and following says, "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel." Now, the question that we should ask, well, this is different. Why is it different? And the answer, of course, is because it's important, that something important is happening, that God is communicating to his people. So what is that thing that he is communicating to his people at this time? Well, it helps to understand what is a prophet, right? What is the role of a prophet in the life of God's people, especially in this context, at this time? Well, one of those primary functions of the prophet, and you probably are familiar with this idea, is that the prophet was the messenger, God's messenger of truth, right? The prophet came to deliver God's message to his people, and particularly to call them to repentance. And that is precisely what the prophet is doing here, right? He proclaims the truth of God's faithfulness in verses 8 and 9. He reminds God's people, as he ought to have done, how God had delivered them from oppression in Egypt and given them the promised land. But then verse 10 comes, and he says, "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." He's calling them out, isn't he? He is calling them out to convict them, his people, of their sin, and to call them to repentance. And it's important. He wanted to do this before he relieved the pressure of the situation, the circumstances in which they were living. Tim Keller, in his commentary, points out the reasoning why God would do this. He says that before they can appreciate the rescue that will come, the people need to understand why they need rescuing. Right? They needed to be brought face to face with the reality of their sin. Right? They needed, and to sort of put it in other terms, they needed to understand why they needed to be saved, what they needed to be saved from before they received the Savior. And of course, the same thing can be said for us, can it? That we need to see our sin. We need to see our sin in order to see our need for God's grace, right? So that we might know the true joy of our salvation by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, the true deliverer. We must turn from our sin and turn by faith to Jesus. Repentance and faith always going together. Now, in the case of the Israelites, the pattern that we see, and the fact that this pattern is continually repeated throughout the book, we've seen it with Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and now with Gideon, tells us that, you know, this perpetual cycle, it tells us that true repentance is not happening, is it? True repentance is not being expressed by God's people in this story. Rather, what we see going on as we have looked at these stories is probably really just despair at the difficulty, because of the circumstances that they found themselves under, right? They came to a place where they're like, you know, I can't bear this anymore. Lord, now come and help. And again, Keller in his commentary makes a helpful discussion in with respect to this issue. And it's regarding the difference that really we all have or need to understand between regret, which is, of course, what the Israelites were probably expressing, regret because of their circumstances. They didn't like the outcome of their actions. And so now they're calling out to the Lord. The difference between that and repentance. Repentance, that grace that God calls his people to express. Difference between the two, among other things, is regret mourns the consequences of the action, of the sin, and we should regret the consequences of our sin. There's no doubt. But repentance is more than regret. Repentance mourns the sin itself. Repentance mourns the alienation that has been caused by the action, the alienation between us and God, and us and those who we sin against, others. Of course, every sin is against God, but repentance understands the true nature of the offense and calls us to turn away from it. Regret subsides once the unpleasant circumstances are gone. Repentance endeavors to put sin to death and to follow after Christ. No, not perfectly, not perfectly, but progressively, by the power of God's grace at work in the hearts of his people. And I think it's important, right, for us to understand this difference, this dynamic, to understand our own hearts, you know, and those sins that we struggle with on a daily basis, right? That when we find ourselves struggling with particular sins regularly, to ask some questions about that, to ask, when this happens and I feel bad about it, am I simply regretting the consequences, the fallout from my actions? Or am I truly mourning the heinousness of that sin and what it does with my relationship with God and with others? The offense that it brings between us and God and those around us. Do we mourn the sin itself? If not, then perhaps the bad feelings we have are simply regret. And we look to Christ to restore us, to bring reconciliation to our lives, and it is only through true repentance that does happen. And that is another important difference between regret and repentance. That regret, and this is something else Keller points out, I'm indebted to him on this whole discussion, that regret is always looking back, wishing, you know, that this hadn't happened or that I hadn't done this and with the end result being this. Repentance looks to Christ, lays that sin at the foot of the cross and moves forward by the power of God's grace and endeavors by God's grace to never need to look back, to return to that place. It leaves the wrong we have done at the foot of the cross, brings reconciliation and redemption into our lives and into our relationships. That is what we need, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And the Israelites, in our story, it seems, regretted their situation, but didn't repent of their sin. Hence, the repetitive cycle that we see throughout the book of Judges. And so as we read the story, right, we are brought face to face with our own hearts, our own need to ask the question, are we regretful or are we repentant? Do we find ourselves always looking back, wishing things had been different, or do we leave it at the foot of the cross and move forward by the power of God's grace? God wants us to know the joy of repentance in our life. The joy of unfettered fellowship with God and with others that we can truly only know through a life of repentance and faith and, of course, ultimately in glory with Him. But God calls us to repentance and He sends His messenger to call us to that repentance, to proclaim to us His truth, to deliver us from our sin. And that brings us to the second point. God sends His messenger to deliver His people from their sin. And after sending the prophet to call God's people to repentance, the Lord, as the story unfolds, calls Gideon to deliver His people from the Midianites. And so now we're, you know, sort of back to the regular pattern of the judges' cycle. And beginning in verse 11, we read how the Lord called Gideon. And this is a significant story. It says He sent the angel of the Lord to speak to him. And we've seen that character before, certainly in Scripture, but also in the book of Judges. And it's important to, as we read through this story, to notice the interchange that happens between the identification of this person as the angel of the Lord who is speaking, and then it's the Lord, right? So we see here that Gideon is interacting with a theophany, an appearance of God Himself, which the angel of the Lord often is in Scripture. And, of course, right, Gideon's reaction when he understands who this is, most likely it is the pre-incarnate Christ who he is interacting with, that he builds an altar, it says in verse 24. But the point is, right, that God's call upon Gideon comes from the angel of the Lord, likely the pre-incarnate Christ. And this call, significant in itself, though, reminds us of another call of a deliverer in Scripture. The call to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And you remember the story there that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, spoke to him from the burning bush. And so the calls are similar. Also, the responses from these two deliverers are similar. Remember Moses' response in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, when he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Right? How does Gideon respond? Verse 15, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." But not only that, but God's response to Moses in Exodus 3:12, "But I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I have sent you, then you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. That phrase, I will be with you. Look at Judges 6:16, but I will be with you. He says to Gideon, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And so when we read this, right, we should be thinking, this is a deliverer like Moses. A deliverer that God has sent. But we see in Gideon that this is a man of faith mixed with doubt and fear. And certainly that was true of Moses, but it's very clear as we read this calling, that mixture that Gideon feels as he is being called to this task. And questioning, you know, why God would send him, but we'll also see his continual need for God to reaffirm to him that this is what God is calling him to. But, you know, it is in this that we really see another aspect of Gideon that is so much like ourselves. So much how we respond to God when God calls us to his work in our lives, right? In verse 13, Gideon, he asks a question that is, it's actually central, it's a central theme to the entire book of Judges, or a central question that God's people would have been asking, right? If the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? Why do we keep coming under oppression? Well, we know part of the answer to that is because you keep disobeying God. You keep breaking God's covenant. But he goes on, and where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. But even in that statement, we see something of the heart of the Israelites at this time, but also our own hearts. And again, this is something that Keller points out so beautifully in his commentary, is the assumption that is being made is that the reason for their difficulties, the reason they are facing these dire circumstances, is the assumption is that God has abandoned them. When the truth is that they are the ones abandoning God. But also, we see in this, the way they respond, that same truth that we find in ourselves, that we tend to ask God to relieve us of the difficulty we are facing rather than to ask God to make us people who can faithfully endure the circumstances that he has brought into our lives. Is that not how we so often interact with difficulties in our lives? Right? Take this from me rather than, Lord, help me to be faithful, to bring glory to you through this trying time in my life. But also notice in verse 27, after the Lord commands Gideon to destroy the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah and make an offering to the Lord, Gideon, he does what the Lord tells him to do, but notice how he does it. Right? The passage says, because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. We can identify with that, can't we? Faith mixed with doubt and fear. Trusting the Lord, but doing it in a way that isn't too risky. Right? How often does the fear of man, the fear of what others might think of us, how often does that drive our obedience and service to God, right? When God calls us to uncompromised obedience to Him, we find a way out or a way to do it that, you know, is going to be maybe more palatable and less offensive. Not that we want to be intentionally offensive to people around us, but, right, we figure out a way to kind of keep our feet in both worlds. But also in verses 36 through 40, and so here we're seeing Gideon's, you know, faith mixed with fear and doubt. In verses 36 through 40, this is that famous passage about the fleeces, right? The laying out of the fleeces. But we need to understand it, maybe for some of us, in fresh eyes, as it were, to understand Gideon and what may be his motivation in doing this, right? But in verses 36 through 40, right, after the Lord had promised to be with Gideon, right? If you will, or he tells Gideon, I will be with you, Gideon. And then in verse 36, Gideon says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. What is he saying? Well, seems like he might be saying, Lord, I want more proof before I move forward here. I need another sign to show that you are with me, even though you told me you are. Again, I don't think it's difficult for us to identify with him. And he not only asks once, but twice, right? God gives Gideon two signs that he will be with him. But we need to see something in that too, don't we? We see the tender mercy of God for the one he loves. He bore with Gideon in his doubt and fear. Not once, but twice. Right? We see the tender mercy of God to bear with his people despite their continual failure before him. And that ought to be such an encouragement to us. Right? Not to look at Gideon and say, well, we just need to ask God for more signs from God before we act. But to be reminded of God's mercy, God's faithfulness to us, despite our stumbling and bumbling around. Right, it's a reminder that God is with us, even in the midst of our doubts and fears. Right, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, didn't he? And just as God was with Gideon and clothed Gideon with his spirit, that is the language that is used here in chapter 6. And just as God proclaimed to Gideon the peace that only God can give, right? He builds this altar and says, the Lord is peace. That just as God was with him, so he is with us. So he clothes us with his spirit as well, and proclaims to us the peace that only God can give, the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have with one another through Jesus Christ, the true deliverer, the true messenger of peace, who has reconciled us to God through the cross, through his redemptive work so that we would no longer be strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God, using the language of Ephesians chapter 2. The one in whom we are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And indeed, He dwells with us. He indwells us and strengthens us. He bears with us in our weakness, and He equips us to be His servants in the world and sends us out to be His messengers, to proclaim His peace, to proclaim the redemption that we can have through Jesus Christ. And He sends us out calling sinners to repentance and faith in Him, so that they too might know the peace of God through Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, let us continue to look to Him. Let us continue to trust in Him, knowing that He has supplied us with all that we need. He has given us everything we need in His Word and by His Spirit, so that we can be those messengers of peace in all the earth. And we go forth with the promise that He is with us, and He will be with us even to the end of the age and forevermore through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we are grateful for Your glorious grace and Your mercy, that You, O Lord, do bear with us despite our weaknesses, despite our failings. Yes, You call us to Yourself. You call us to repentance and faith in You. And we delight, O Lord, to know that we belong to You, that it is nothing that we do to earn Your favor, but You, O Lord, by Your grace, have placed Your favor upon us. And You, O Lord, are working in us. You are dwelling in us, enabling us, O Lord, to love and serve You in our lives, to serve as Your messengers of peace in all the earth. Help us, O Lord, to do that and to give glory to Your name in all that we do and say and think. And we pray this in Jesus' name. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.